Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we're here to talk about. If you would like to call in with those questions, we'd gladly take your calls and discuss whatever's on your mind. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that as well, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about whatever you bring up. Right now, all of our lines are empty. That means you could get right through. That might not be the case 5 minutes from now, especially since I made that announcement. But you could get through right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We await your calls. Carlos has written and said, if time allows, would you please explain if there is such a thing as a, quote, pastoral covering, like when you are ordained to start a church and the church pastor who you are under has a pastoral covering over you? I hope this makes sense. It makes sense only because I've heard of it before, but it doesn't make any biblical sense necessarily. The idea of covering, I don't know where it originated, but it wasn't in the Bible. I know I first encountered the idea of covering back in the 70s in the charismatic movement when they had the entry of the shepherding doctrine or the shepherding movement. Now, this movement was teaching that every person who's in the body of Christ needs to have a covering. That is, they had to have somebody that was directly in authority over them. And that if you didn't have somebody you were answering to directly, in other words, some direct accountability to somebody who's appointed to oversee you, then you were uncovered. Now, I don't know why this idea of covered came in. The Bible doesn't use this expression, and it doesn't give us this concept either. But the idea was that if you were uncovered, you were probably in danger. The devil would probably be able to do harm to you because you didn't have the covering or the shelter or the umbrella of covering from someone who's in authority over you. And so this idea of being under somebody's authority as a necessity for your own spiritual safety was very much popular in the 70s, the late 70s, especially in charismatic circles. It was called the shepherding movement. And it fell into disfavor because people who were in this movement actually organized their churches in such a way that the pastor had certain people that he had submitting to him, and those people had others submitting to them, and they would be overseeing small groups, and all the people in the small groups would be submitting to the under-shepherd in their group and so forth. And this was absolutely necessary to be on good terms with the church, and actually, one got the impression it was necessary even for being on good terms with God. So it was very cult-like. The Bible doesn't represent any kind of covering situation like that. Now, you mentioned being ordained by a church. Now, if somebody lays hands on you and sends you out in the ministry, then the Bible does say they have some responsibility for you because they ordained you. Because they are the ones who give you authorization, or they put their reputation on the line by sending you with their approval. And this does not necessarily create biblically a covering situation such as you asked about. But it does set up a situation where the person who has sent you bears some responsibility for what you do. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, do not lay hands hastily on any man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. What he means by that is if you're too quick about laying hands on somebody and sending them out with your authorization or with your reputation on the line, then if they turn out to be unworthy of your confidence and they do sinful things under, you know, your auspices, as it were, then that you become a partaker of the guilt in that situation. And so that is something that falls back on the pastor who ordained you, perhaps. But the idea that the pastor who ordained you, he's in authority over you, well, this would only be the case if that was the arrangement that was agreed upon. You know, I mean, if he ordained you under the understanding that you're going to go out as a ministry of their church or to start a branch of the same fellowship or something like that, then it would be reasonable for them to say, okay, as long as you're operating under our auspices, we have some expectations that you meet certain standards. That wouldn't be the same thing as necessarily covering you from satanic attack in any mystical way. As I think sometimes when people talk about covering, they're thinking of it as sort of a mystical kind of protection, a mystical kind of umbrella over people that protects them from the worst of the devil's harm. I don't think there is any mystical aspect to it, but I do think that by having some accountability to somebody else, you may be safer, not in a mystical sense, but in the sense that in the abundance of counselors, there's safety, the Bible says, and being able to have somebody critique you and point out to you when you're going the wrong way is a good thing. If this is what is meant by covering, then I wouldn't object to it. I just don't know why it'd be called covering. It's not really the same thing that was called that during the shepherding movement, which is what I think made that expression famous. All right, let's talk to Bonnie from La Selva Beach, California. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just wanted to comment. It blesses my heart to hear that this many men calling you.
You know, you're not the only person who said that. You know, of course, a lot of women call the show, too, but there are a lot of men, probably
men
more men.
Way more men call.
Yeah. Well, I have found, frankly, that my teaching throughout, I mean, I've been a teacher for 43 years. My teaching has been, frankly, better received by men than by women. I think it may be because of just my style. I'm not very emotive, probably. But and so I think that sometimes a lot of women prefer a different style of preaching or teaching. But and maybe that's why. But it is encouraging to see how many men there are who are asking these questions, who are seeking biblical answers,
yes,
and wanting to be, you know, spiritual men.
Yes. And I don't agree about you with women. I enjoy very much.
Well, my wife enjoys my teaching very much. She's a huge fan. And I know there are plenty of women out there who get something out of the ministry here. But I think the numbers of men would be larger than the numbers of women.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. I don't know. I'm just talking. All I know is how many call in, and that's what I'm judging it by. Well, anyway, that was my comment. I just, so often it doesn't seem like men get into the word like that or trying to, and it just blesses my heart, and I just wanted to express that.
Well, thank you for saying so. Yeah, I'm blessed by that very same thing.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bonnie. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas, one of those men she was referring to. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and I really appreciate your diligence. I have two questions on the book of James, and I'll take it off the air if you don't mind.
Okay.
The first one is specifically who wrote the book of James, and also in verse 1, it says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Could you give an explanation as who the 12 tribes are? And I appreciate you taking the time. Thank you, brother.
All right, Terrence. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, James, who wrote the author of the book, does not identify himself except as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would no doubt be many men named James in the church, since James was a very common Jewish name. Actually, it's a Greek name. It's a Greek form of the name Jacob. And because the Jews admired Jacob so much, there would be a lot of people who were named James. In fact, there were two different Jameses, even among the apostles, the 12 apostles. There was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and there was also James the Less, son of Alphaeus. And now this is yet another James according to tradition. This James is the brother of the Lord. And I think the tradition is pretty reliable. James, the brother of the Lord, that is one of Jesus' own brothers, a third James, besides the other two I mentioned. He's the guy who kind of became in charge of the church in Jerusalem after Peter left, when Peter had to travel and get away from Jerusalem because he was being hunted by Herod, Agrippa, James seems to have stepped up and taken charge of the church. And so at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, we see it's James who's presiding. And when Paul later in his ministry visits Jerusalem in order to receive some kind of instructions about how to conduct himself among the church there, he talks to James, who's obviously in charge of the church. He's like the apostle over the church. Now, he's not one of the 12, but he's one of the brothers of the Lord. And it's traditionally, he is the one who wrote the book of James. And I think it's likely, frankly, the concerns in the book of James remind me very much of the concerns that James, the brother of the Lord, expresses in the book of Acts when he speaks to Paul. Now, you said, who are the 12 tribes to whom the letter is addressed? Well, the 12 tribes would be a reference to, of course, Israelites. Israel was divided into 12 tribes, although most of the tribes had separated from Judah back around 900 B.C., and were wiped out in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. There were some members of all 12 tribes that were still part of the nation of Judah, and as such survived and existed even in the time of Christ and of James, obviously. So he's writing to Jewish people, but he's not just writing to the Jews in general. He's writing to Jewish Christians. We know that because he says so in James 2, Verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And so he basically assumes that his readers hold the faith of Christ. They are Christians. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 2 about Richmond, "Is it not Richmond that blasphemed that noble name by which you were called?" He means the name of Jesus there. So we have evidence that his readers are Jewish and that they are Christians, and that he is James, the brother of the Lord. This is at least what is generally understood to be the case with this book. I hope that's helpful to you, Terrence. Let's talk to Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling again.
Thank you, Stephen. I would like to hear your thought on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read the verse.
Okay.
"For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." And I'm wondering in what sense the New Testament exceeds in glory, because when you see in the Old Testament, like Joshua, they stopped, and like Elijah for 3 years, he closed the heaven, as you know, and Moses also showed the power of God in the nature. So I'm wondering in what sense we exceed glory of the Old Testament. I would like to hear your thought.
All right. Well, what Paul is saying is that when you consider the two covenants, one of them is more glorious than the other. And he uses the imagery of Moses' face and the face of Christ, actually. I mean, we've got Moses' face shone, or it shined, when he came into contact with the glory of the Lord. But he didn't get to see the glory of the Lord straight on. He actually prayed and said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "No one can see my face and live, but I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my hinder parts as I go by," or the afterglow, as some people would understand that, the backside. And that'll be, you know, won't see my face, but you'll see sort of the afterglow of my glory when I've passed by. Now, Moses did get to see that, we might say, scaled down glory of God somewhat. And even that was so intense that it caused his own face to shine. And the face of Moses was shining so bright that it caused the Israelites to be somewhat unnerved when they saw him. And so he wore a veil over his face so that they wouldn't have to be so unnerved. Now, this is what Paul is alluding to, that the glory of the Old Covenant was such that it caused Moses' face to shine, but that the glow on Moses' face did not last forever. It was a temporary glory. It diminished. It faded away. Now, Christ, of course, He is the very glory of God. when John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's basically saying that John and his companions who saw Jesus were seeing in him the glory of God. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Christ is the express image of God's person and the bright shining of his glory. So when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Christ glorified there too. They saw his face shine, perhaps a little reminiscent of Moses' face shining, except I'm sure it was brighter than that of Moses, because it says his face shone as bright as the sun. Now, Paul is using these images to simply say that the old covenant was glorious indeed. It was a glorious privilege for Israel to have God make a covenant with them. It was their glory. It was their honor to be God's chosen people and so forth. And it was the glory of that covenant that they exulted in. But Paul sees the glory of that old covenant as being symbolized by the glory or the brilliance or the radiance on Moses' face as something that actually diminished over time. And Paul is saying that the old covenant likewise fades away, just like the glory up on Moses' face faded away. However, the glory of the new covenant does not fade away, because Christ made a new and permanent covenant, and Christ's glory is greater than that of Moses. And he even says in the last verse of this chapter, but we all with unveiled face, that is, Moses, you know, put a veil over his face, but we don't. We are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It seems to be saying that in contrast to the glory of the old covenant, which faded away, the glory of the new covenant increases. We are transformed from glory to glory into the same image of God. Now, of course, the very word glory is itself ambiguous. I've been mentioning sometimes the word glory can be synonymous with honor, and we use it that way too. Glory and honor, we think of as similar things, like fame and glory. But also glory can be synonymous with radiance or brightness or shining. And Paul kind of uses the expressions interchangeably. So he talks about the shining on Moses' face is like the glory of the old covenant. So he's using kind of a play on words where glory can be seen either as a radiance or as honor itself. But I think what he's talking about is the great honor associated with the old covenant. It was Israel's honor to be in that covenant with God. It was their glory to be covenanted with God. But that covenant was not a lasting covenant, just like the glory on Moses' face didn't last. But that God has made a new covenant, and that is a lasting covenant. And our glory is to be related to God now through the terms of that covenant. And that's what I think Paul is suggesting when he makes those comments. All right, let's talk to Edgar from Seattle, Washington. Edgar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question was about Joel chapter 2.
Yes.
Where in verse 20, I'm not sure, 28,
uh-huh.
The prophecy of the outpouring of the
right.
Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter, I guess, mentions that in Acts 2.
Yes.
Was that fulfilled in the early church, or is it going to be fulfilled in the near future?
No, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, according to Peter. And for the sake of those readers, or listeners, I should say, who aren't reading the passage, it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days. Then it goes on. And Peter quoted this, of course, and he quoted even beyond, further on. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So what I think that is talking about is that God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, and then came the great and terrible day of the Lord when God judged Jerusalem, and the city went up in flames and pillars of smoke, and there's blood and fire and all of that. the sun darkened by the clouds, the moon turned to blood red from the smoke on the horizon, and so forth, as many of us have seen when we lived in smoggy cities like L.A. Growing up, I've seen the blood red moon many times just from the smog. It looks that way sometimes. And this is, I believe, what is being described here. Peter quotes that entire passage that I just read, and he says, this is that. That is, when people asked what was happening in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is that which the prophet Joel predicted. And then he quotes this passage. So it seems clear that he's saying that these passages were fulfilled there in the first century.
Okay. And so it's not possible to be, so it could be fulfilled again in the future.
Well, I wouldn't say it's not possible. Certainly it's entirely possible that God could pour out his spirit again. He's done so in many times in revivals and things like that. But this is not predicting something in the future. It's predicting something that happened, you know, at the day of Pentecost.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Edgar. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Robert calling from Phoenix, Arizona. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going to be taking some more calls in the next half hour. We've got about a half hour left of the program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there. I'm glad to hear from you, and I'm glad you took my call. I feel like you have excellent knowledge on the Bible, and I'm sure that many people need to hear your program, so I appreciate it.
Well, we've just started broadcasting in Phoenix a couple months ago, and we're hoping to get enough support to stay on in there, because we do get calls from Phoenix, besides your own. We're glad to hear from you.
Thank you. I just had a question on your thoughts on deliverance.
Yes. Well, any specific question about deliverance or just general?
Like casting out demons, is that part of deliverance?
Yeah, usually that's what, when people talk about deliverance ministry, they're usually talking about ministry of delivering people from demonic control, whether they call it demon possession or demonization. Some people call it demon oppression. But the idea is that demons do gain advantage over people. We see it in the Bible, and we see it in real life too, where people actually come under some measure of control from demonic spirits. Now, the measure of control is not always the same measure. Even in the Bible, some people who were demonized were absolutely nuts. Others didn't seem to be nuts at all. They just seemed to be bent over and couldn't stand up straight, or they had a physical malady or something. And some were kind of semi-nuts, you know. There are different degrees of mental or physical affectation that demons can have over people, and we see a variety of such cases in the Bible. And of course, anyone who spent time on the mission field or even just in ministry probably has run into some cases of this also. Now, deliverance ministries usually are people who regard themselves as having a primary ministry to people with this kind of a problem. Now, I don't know, I don't read in the Bible of deliverance ministry as, you know, a special gift or a special calling that some people have. Though the Bible doesn't list all the possible ministries that people might have, so I'm not going to rule that out. What I have found is that people who say they have deliverance ministries very often are seeing demons a lot more places than I would necessarily see them. Some of them seem almost totally paranoid. Almost everything that's an abnormality in somebody's life is seen as demon possession and needing exorcism. And I don't necessarily agree with that. I do agree that there are people who need exorcism. There are people who need deliverance from demonic powers. But when it comes to certain deliverance ministries I've encountered, they're not always very balanced or scriptural, in my opinion. And they often have a lot of ideas that can't be backed up from Scripture, and it's very hard to know what to think about those ideas. Ideas about soul ties, for example, and some other special categories that they have in there that they speak about that you really can't really confirm from Scripture. So it's hard to know exactly what you're supposed to think about them or how you're supposed to know if they're true. But when it comes to demon possession, I believe in it, absolutely. When it comes to casting demons out of people in the name of Jesus, I absolutely believe in that. Now, I don't believe in every case of deliverance ministries that I've encountered.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Robert, God bless you.
Same to you. Thank you.
Bye-bye. All right, bye now. All right, John from Seattle, Washington is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I appreciate you taking my call. Sure. I have a kind of a strange question. I was watching the movie Noah, which that's probably, first of all, a movie. I understand that it's a movie, but something that's always kind of, I was always in question of, didn't understand, but it was referring to when Cain killed Abel, and Cain was banished and sent to, I don't know what land he was sent to. It was referring to that he was then, was basically, I guess, met with demonic angels under Nephilim, I think I've heard, and then that's where that race was started. And, you know, I was kind of appalled by it at first. It really just kind of an unknown. And I was just kind of questioning. I really kind of never knew when Cain was banished, was there any line that did he continued on? I mean, were there other civilizations when he was from them?
Well, Cain was, of course, in the first generation after Adam and Eve, but probably lived many hundreds of years, as people typically did in those days. So he would have lived to see many, many offspring of Adam and Eve. And in fact, in his lifetime, there would have been grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Adam and Eve. For example, Adam lived to see 7 or 8 generations of his own offspring. And so that could give you an idea of how many generations a person could live. Now, Cain went off and he built a city, we're told. Now,
correct.
We don't know what the population of that city was. It apparently was founded essentially with his own family, but that wouldn't be too strange. I mean, Abraham started a whole country from his family. So, it's very possible that Cain was not only the founder of the city, but that everyone in the city initially were people of his own family, who might have been eventually joined by others. But we don't know at what point in Cain's life this happened. We have reason to believe that he killed Abel around 130 years after creation time. And the reason I say that is because Adam was 130 years old when his son Seth was born. And Seth was born as a replacement for Abel. That's what Eve said. Eve said, God has given me has appointed me another in place of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Seth must have been born shortly after Cain slew Abel. And yet we're told in Genesis 5, that's 130 years after Adam was created. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And that means that if Cain and Abel were born within the first couple of years after the creation of Adam, then they must have been almost 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. Now, in those 130 years, Adam and Eve could have had a lot of kids, and a lot of their kids could have had kids, and a lot of their kids' kids could have had kids. So by the time Cain killed Abel, there could have been a lot of people on the planet. I mean, when I say a lot, I don't mean millions, but there could be hundreds, no doubt, you know, in that time. And if that's true, then there might have been some who were confederate with Cain eventually, once he started the city that he named after his son. It may be that others joined him. Now, as far as Cain's descendants go, you can read in Genesis 4 that Cain's descendants are traced, I think, down about seven or eight generations from him. And in all likelihood, Cain's offspring were in the earth even until the time of the flood, which would have wiped them all out. Now, as far as Cain's connection with evil angels or Nephilim, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support that. And the reason that the movie Noah has it is because Noah is following, the movie followed more the Kabbalah, which is a book of Jewish mysticism and occultism and so forth. And so there's in the movie Noah, there's almost nothing that agrees with anything in Scripture. In Scripture, there is a flood, and there was a flood in the movie, so that comes close to being like the Bible. But and there was a man named Noah with three sons in the Bible, and there was a man named Noah with three sons in the movie. Apart from that, there was really nothing in the movie that was similar to the Bible. It was all made up. But it followed the Kabbalah much more than it followed the Bible.
I appreciate that. It only took about 20 minutes to watch, and that's when I turned it off. Like, what is this?
It's crazy.
And, it's lackluster of my knowledge of the Old Testament, but it was something I was always kind of curious about, you know. So I really appreciate your insight.
All right, John. Well, good talking to you.
You too. Thank you, sir.
Thank you for your call. I know. Jonathan from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. And if you want to call, you can be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I would just like to say thank you, Steve. I'll give a shout-out for thenarrowpath.com, the lectures. I just finished your lectures off of Cultivating Christian Character, What Do We Make of Israel, and How Do I Know That I'm Saved? Wealth of information.
Well, I'm glad you enjoyed it. You know, your phone is, if you're using a speakerphone, it's not real clear.
I'll switch over.
Okay, yeah, we'd love to hear you as clearly as we can.
Is that a little better, Steve?
Oh, very much better, thank you.
Okay, I apologize. The guy that called earlier about 2 Corinthians 3:9, I would suggest to him go to Cultivating Christian Character. I think the one about beholding the glory, you did, that was incredible. I'm still digesting that.
Thank you.
My comment has to do with basically my background. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness at a counter-cult conference in about 2000. I got exposed to R.C. Sproul. I've lived a carnal life. I'm currently going to a charismatic church. I've had to make some paradigm shifts in my thinking, okay,
yeah.
over my adult life. And that's my comment. My question to you is basically – that whole, the thing you did about Israel, it just changed me because I always wondered what I always had a question about Romans 11:25 and all Israel will be saved. I've heard teachers give all kind of explanations for that verse.
Uh-huh.
It just made so much sense what you talked about. Basically, my question is, I've been in the Bible since I was a kid by default. I've been a Bible teacher because I just knew more about the Bible than virtually everybody that I was around. And
that's how it happened to me too. I never set out to be a Bible teacher, but when I was talking to Christians, they didn't know much about the Bible, so eventually someone asked me to teach them. That's how I got started.
I was 6 years old giving Bible talks. I knew all the Bible stories basically by the time I was 7 or 8. You know, I've been through the Bible, but as I said, between R.C. Sproul and charismatic and, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had to make some paradigm shifts. So basically my question to you, I've heard you mention A.W. Tozer, and I've heard you also mention just reading the Bible apart from, what do you call them, study Bibles, apart from Schofield, apart from whatever,
yeah.
Commentaries. That's where I'm at right now. What do I do to get to, not necessarily where you're at, but what do I do to get, besides obviously prayer and inductive Bible study, and also teachers? After I heard what you said about Israel, all these guys that are talking about the temple being rebuilt and Antichrist coming up and all the stuff that I hear teachers talk about who Israel is, and I mean, these guys, I'm just... Could you give me a couple suggestions possibly on where do I go from here?
Well, the main suggestion I would give you, if you're wondering how I got to be the strange person I am, first of all, I'm not sure you want to be like me. It's not always that popular. Not everyone like me gets to have a radio show. Before I had a radio show, I got to just have trouble, you know, with churches and things like that, which I'm sure a lot of people who listen to me do. But as far as getting to a place where you're seeing past the popular and wrong teaching of our age, I think the main thing to have is a certain attitude, and that is that you love the truth and you're skeptical about what people tell you. You read the Bible with confidence that the Bible is true, and you are patient to learn as the Holy Spirit leads you to see things. You know, some people have asked me, can I recommend a Bible course or a Bible commentary or some books or something, some study aids that would help them get to know the Bible? And I think the best thing I can recommend is just read the Bible and be patient. I mean, you're going to have to do it for the rest of your life. When I say have to, you're going to get to, hopefully, as soon as they take away our Bibles, that might change. But if you've got the rest of your life to read the Bible, then read it and expect to keep changing, because you're not going to become omniscient in this life. You've always got to be teachable. That doesn't mean you're gullible, though. This is very important. You have to remain teachable without becoming gullible. A gullible person just believes whatever he's told. That's not the way to be. John said, don't trust every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God. And I think being gullible is not pleasing to God, but being teachable is. And what that means is that when someone teaches me something, I say, okay, I'm going to be like the Bereans. I hear what you're saying. I'm going to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Now, how long will it take me to search the scriptures? It may take me a very long time in some cases. I remember when I first heard people talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, something I had never heard of in the Baptist church I was raised in. It was new to me, and I didn't just accept it, but I decided I was interested in finding out more about it. And so I studied it for weeks until I felt like I had found what the scripture taught on it and became convinced. And it did indeed change the way I thought about that subject. Some things have taken me years to get over. I was taught the pre-trib rapture from my early days in ministry by my teachers, and it took me years to get over that, even though I sometimes heard arguments against it that were frankly good arguments. I just had a hard time changing my whole paradigm. I'm a slow learner. I'm actually very conservative, but in 43 years of studying very little except the Bible, you know, my views have had to change on some things, and they change slowly. What I would recommend to you is to be patient and read the Bible and read it again and read it again prayerfully, asking God to show you what he wants you to see. And when you hear anyone tell you that it means a certain thing, and when I say anyone, that of course that includes me. If you hear me say that it means a certain thing, withhold judgment until you can look it up yourself and see if that's seems to be truly what the Bible says. And to tell you the truth, the main thing you can do is to avoid having favorite teachers. Just listen to a variety of teachers and withhold judgment about things that they disagree about until you can study them out yourself. And it's okay. You don't have to understand everything right away. You don't have to make a decision about everything right away. When you listen to R.C. Sproul, you're going to hear defense of Calvinism. When you listen to me, you're going to hear something different than that. When you listen to, a lot of the mainstream guys, you're going to hear dispensationalism. You listen to me, you're not going to hear that. Now, that doesn't mean you should believe me or them. It means you should listen to everybody and search the scriptures and see what you can own yourself. A lot of people want somebody else to think for them, to study for them, and then to lend them their views so that they have a whole bunch of borrowed views. They don't own any of them because they haven't earned any of them. They haven't studied any of them. They haven't acquired them on their own. They just let somebody else do their thinking, and they downloaded them, and now they've borrowed somebody else's views. I highly recommend that you own your own views, and you do so by searching the scripture for yourself after listening to different teachers. I think it's a very helpful thing to listen to people who hold different views on the same subject. And then, if two or three different views on the subject are all sound pretty persuasive, well, then just suspend your judgment as to which is true until you can search it out yourself and reach some convictions about it. And I'll just tell you, some of the views I've reached that are different than the ones I was raised with took me 6 or 8 years of contemplating the scriptures on these subjects before I could see that what I'd been taught was wrong and that the Bible taught something else. But it's not like my life was ruined. I was following Jesus all those years. My whole life is a life of learning, but it's also a life of following the Lord. And I think that's what I'd recommend. Follow Jesus. And you remember Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You learn from Christ when you have taken his yoke upon you. And maybe this is where some teachers have missed out. They've, instead of taking Christ's yoke upon them, they've just gone to Bible college and just, you know, learned from their teachers. But when you take Christ's yoke upon you, he becomes your master. You become his disciple. He's steering you. You're his servant. You're his slave. That's what a yoke is. A yoke is put over the necks of oxen so that someone else can steer them and they go where their master tells them to go. Well, being a disciple of Jesus is to take his yoke on him, on you. And once you take his yoke on you, he will teach you. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I think maybe what we have in many cases is a lot of people maybe are teaching, and they're teaching what they learned from books or from school, but they haven't really learned it from Christ because they haven't been under his yoke. They've been under the yoke of a denomination or the yoke of some Christian organization or whatever. And so I would just say, continue to be teachable and continue to be a diligent student. And in time, I believe, you'll know everything that God wants you to know. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth.
Right on, Steve. I've had to, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, the way you look at Daniel 9 chapter about the 7 weeks, and the conditional, annihilationism, conditional immortality, that's kind of what they believe. And that was the time of my life where I threw all that out.
Well, see, that's it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not wrong about everything, right. You know. I mean, they believe in God. There's obviously there's going to be some things that you learned as a Jehovah's Witness that once you study out in the Scripture, you'll find, that doesn't have to change because they weren't necessarily wrong about that point. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses take a stand against fighting in war. Well, all the Christians took that stand in the first 300 years. Now, whether that's right or not, you'll have to study out for yourself. But the point is that some things the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, they agree with the early church, but on some things not. And I think that the Jehovah's Witnesses make some big mistakes, theologically, some important mistakes. But that's it. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't say, well, the JWs I was raised by, they believe this, so that must be wrong. Well, maybe it is wrong. But you need to find that out for yourself, not just assume it. You don't throw out everything just because you found some major problems in the organization.
God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Jonathan. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Timothy from Shoreline, Washington. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I've been listening to your radio show, so I'm a first-time caller, and I really enjoy some of the things that you talk about. My question is based on Revelation 3:21. Let me set up the question for you, and then I'll take the answer off the air for you. So Revelation 3:21, I'll paraphrase. You know, Christ is saying that those who endure as he has endured, he will grant them permission to sit on the throne with him as he sits on the throne with his Father. And the understanding from that, I've been doing a lot of study. I come from an LDS background, where the LDS believes in deification and exaltation. And I found a lot of scriptural support with that. Paul telling Timothy that I fought the good fight, there lays out for me a crown of righteousness. And I went in and did a study on the ancient Jewish wedding, where it fits within the concept when Christ gave the parable of the 10 virgins. And the purpose of the Jewish wedding in ancient times for century Judaism was the idea that just because Christ referenced that so much, that he's the bridegroom, we are the bride, that there that marriage is a eternal marriage between Christ and the believer. And then I came across a book that I'm slowly reading through called The Deification in Early Patristic Fathers. So I wanted your commentary and thoughts on that.
And well, okay. Thanks, Timothy, for calling.
Yep.
God bless you. When you talk about deification and you talk about the LDS background, of course, the Mormons believe that if you're a good Mormon, you will become a god, that you'll have your own planet and your own celestial wife or wives, and you'll populate the planet, and you will be to that planet that you receive the same thing that God is to this planet. God is, you know, the god of this world, and there are many other worlds, and if you're a great, you know, loyal LDS Christian, then you will be in the same position God's in, only over another planet. Now, that would be deification, where you actually become the same thing God is. But one thing that God is that we cannot become, God is uncreated. God is ultimate. God is the original reality, and we are not that. We can tap into him like a branch taps into the life of a vine when it's grafted in, and the life of the vine goes through the branch. And obviously, it's the same species of life, and the branch actually becomes part of the vine when it's grafted in, but it's not original. God is original, and he's the origin of all things. Nothing else is original, and we will never be original. See, the LDS teaching, at least the teaching of Brigham Young, was that God had been a man. It's a very famous Mormon statement, actually, that what we are now, God once was. What God is now, we may become. The idea is that God wasn't always God. He was a man, and he went through the paces, the stages that LDS men are supposed to go through today to become gods, and that's how God became God. Well, that's just not true, you know. I mean, if God went through it that way, then perhaps we could go through it that way too and be the same thing he is. We will always find our identity in him, in Christ. We will always be dependent upon him. We will never be like him, self-existent. We will always be creatures who were created, who came into existence because of him, and whose life is dependent upon him, and in that sense we'll never be equal to him. But in many senses we will be very much like him. The Bible definitely says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I mentioned earlier 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image. A son can take on very much the qualities of his father. He might even look a lot like his father, and learn the trade of his father and take over the father's business and basically do virtually everything his father did and even look a lot like him. He might even have the same voice and mannerisms, but he's not his father. He's not the same person. And his father is still his father. His father is still the one who brought him into existence. And God will always be in that position toward us and toward all things. So deification, as I understand the Mormon doctrine, is would deny that they would deny that God is the original being, because he was a man and became God. And so we can do that too. But the Bible teaches that God is the self-existing, uncreated, original one. And we all have come out from him. And no matter how much we may resemble him or be granted his nature, being granted his qualities, we will always be second to him. Because he will always be the one who is our maker and upon whom we depend. That's my understanding. Now, I don't know about the book you're reading, but I wouldn't use the word deification, but you said the book you're reading is talking about deification in the early church patristic writings. Sometimes because the church fathers were not dealing with, say, Mormonism, obviously, they didn't have to be careful about their wording. Lots of times church fathers did say things which, if you misunderstood them, I think could make them sound like they believed in deification. I'm actually reading through the church fathers myself. I've got the complete set and I'm working my way through it. And you do hear them say things that talk about how, referring to us as sons of God and as gods and things like that, but not in the sense that the Mormons would mean it. The church fathers were all very orthodox in recognizing that God alone is God, that he's unique. There will never be any like him before or after him. But they sometimes speak, I would say, carelessly, because they're not guarding their speech. There is a way to speak figuratively of sons of God being little gods. I mean, even the Bible uses that term in Psalm 86. It says, I said you are gods. But he's talking to the judges of Israel. He doesn't mean they're really gods. That kind of careless speech is likely to be made at times when people are not worried about being mistaken for Mormons. You know, I mean, since the Mormons have come out with their doctrine of deification, most Christians would shy very much away from saying anything that sounds like deification. The church fathers weren't sensitized to that because they didn't have some heresy claiming that everyone is God or everyone's going to become a god. And so they didn't have to, you know, distance themselves from that with their speech. But they didn't speak very much about it. In my reading through patristics, I'm not finding very much that could be taken that way. You know, a few words here or there, a few sentences here or there sometimes seem, you know, like someone could take that the wrong way. But it would be, in fact, taking it the wrong way if someone assumed that they are talking about people becoming actually on the level with God, gods like him. There are no other gods but him. And he says there was before him, none was created, neither shall there be any after him, any gods. And he said in Isaiah. Let's talk to Jim while we have only a few minutes left. Jim from Portland, welcome.
I'm in an underground now. I don't think I'll be able to reach you. So thank you very much. I'll try again.
Oh, okay. In a bad cellular spot. I'm sorry to hear that. Because you were our last caller lined up for the day. Now, we could get another caller in. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you call right now, you can get right through, but we're going to have to cut you off in about a minute and a half. So you can have the last word if you call 1-800-438-5090. Marianne wrote and asked, she said, could you please explain what Sabbatarians' beliefs are on the air when you don't have a caller? And that's right now. Okay, she said, I ran across it recently. Well, Sabbatarian is not some kind of a cult or some kind of a, it's not really even a movement. A Sabbatarian is just somebody who believes in keeping the Sabbath. And most Sabbatarians believe in keeping the Hebrew Sabbath, the Saturday. So, and there are lots of Christians in different groups that do so. Seventh-day Adventists are among the most established movements that have strongly emphasized the keeping of the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. There are other Seventh-day groups, Seventh-day Church of God and others, that also keep the Sabbath. And then there's just individual Christians who have decided that they want to keep the Sabbath because they think that's what God wants them to do. They would all be called Sabbatarians. And it's not as if there's a movement that has a whole lot of, you know, doctrinal distinctives that are Sabbatarians. If somebody is called a Sabbatarian, it just means that they believe in keeping the Sabbath. Generally, they mean keeping the Saturday Sabbath. So it's not really possible to, you know, line up a group of beliefs that Sabbatarians have, since they can be from almost any denomination. As long as they keep the Sabbath, they're Sabbatarians. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the time we use on the radio, that's exactly what will keep us on the radio. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. Our website has many free resources. Nothing is for sale there. You can get anything free, and they're all valuable. But you can also donate there if you want to. And your donations given through the website will also help to keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Of course, www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tomorrow, we trust, we'll be on the air again, as we have been for the past 17 years. And we hope you'll join us then as well. God bless you. Thank you.